Jeremiah chapter 23, after one of perhaps the most indicting, kind of discouraging in many ways, declarations in all of Scripture, we need to hear from the Lord on another matter. But remember in chapter 22, the Lord cut off the lineage of Jeconiah. He didn't call him Jeconiah, he called him Coniah. He left the J-E off because J-E stands for Jehovah. So he simply removed his name from this man and said that his lineage would not again ever sit on the throne of David, which he didn't. But as you remember, the Lord has this wonderful way of making things happen. And we did continue with the line of Judah. And Jesus, of course, would come from the line of Judah through David. And it was Mary, his mother, which the lineage continued through. The lineage of Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, was the lineage that went back through Jeconiah. But Jesus wasn't related to Joseph by blood. Interesting. So this particular chapter, if you have read ahead, is fascinating in so many ways. But let's look at this, because God is dealing with the leaders of not only the country, but the leaders of the people spiritually. And the word that he has for them is very, very sobering, because the people needed leaders. People always need leaders. From the very beginning of our societies, ancient years and years ago, we've needed leaders. We need people that will take leadership roles, especially spiritually. But along with that leadership, whether it's in government or whether it's in spiritual matters, there's a responsibility. And I really believe that our government leaders need to take note of that and really take heed to that. There's a responsibility that God holds them to for being in the places of authority that they hold. And in a spiritual sense, for those that are in leadership spiritually, there's a responsibility. He's going to deal with both in this chapter, both political leaders and spiritual leaders. There's a heavy responsibility that God places on people when they take leadership roles. And that's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, you know, not too many should maybe strive to be in leadership if they aren't willing to take what comes with it. And there's many that aren't, frankly. The roles of ministry are being vacated rapidly because of the fact that people can't hold up to the responsibility of what it really takes to be involved with leadership spiritually. It's not something that I would say would be for the faint of heart. It just really isn't. You will be tested way beyond what you ever thought you could be. You will be put through things you never imagined that you would be. So if someone's not ready for that and isn't willing to do that, then maybe they should just take a back seat. And that's okay, because, you know, God doesn't demand, he calls. If you accept the calling, then accept it, you see. But the leaders were not only neglecting their role, but determining to lead the people astray. And there's a greater condemnation for that. It's one thing to make a mistake, and all leaders do. It's another thing to purposely go against what God says and what God's will is, and to lead people in that same direction. Now that means trouble, and God will deal severely with that. Now listen to me, that goes for you as a father, dads, as a mother, as a teacher, as some kind of position you hold politically, if you do, whether it's locally or there's something else, and certainly for the spiritual leaders. Every one of us has an influence on people, and our influence is going to be looked upon by the Lord, and we are going to be dealt with accordingly to where we lead people and how we lead people. So this is a kind of an intense chapter as far as I'm concerned, because of course I'm in a position of leadership. And it says, woe be unto the pastors. The term there basically is leaders, or kings even can be replaced there. But it's the political leaders that are being dealt with right here. Woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. people were driven from the Lord. Doesn't mean they were driven out of the country. They were driven from the Lord. And the people that did that made no attempt to go see them to bring them back to the Lord. So God says, hey, you drove them away from me, and you never went to see them to bring them back to me. In other words, God was saying, if you did something like that, even if you did it on purpose, if you did something hideous like that, even purposely, God says, at least you should have gone and tried to make it right. Now, who hasn't done something that they regret because you did it on purpose? You did something that really caused somebody to stumble, maybe, or maybe you did something that drove somebody from the Lord. But God says, you didn't go and make it right or even attempt to. You never visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. So God says, I will deal with you like you dealt with them. And he says, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Wait a minute now. God says right here that he drove them. Two different things going on here. Did you catch it? It's very interesting. The initial context is Judah. The leaders of Judah had driven them from the Lord, never went and got them to bring them back. But then God says, I'm going to gather my remnant from where? All the countries of the world. The context changes now from the local Judah to the entire world. And the gathering of the remnant isn't just those that are part of Judah in that day. But this prophecy that's just been given is yet to be fulfilled, because there will be a regathering from all the nations of the world. But the people that were driven with the leaders at kind of the reins of driving them out, those people were just driven from the Lord. Here, God says, I'm going to gather all of my people from all over the world. When's he going to do that? When is the regathering of all the people of Israel going to happen? Well, people say, well, it's happening now. True, but it's not finished. When Jesus returns, he will gather. He will gather his own from the four corners of the earth. They're coming now, which is exciting for us, isn't it? It's exciting to watch Israel starting to come back and people regathering. The birth of Israel once again in 1948 was exciting because, of course, they couldn't regather without a nation. Now they have a nation, and now people are continuously coming back into Israel, and that's exciting. But this will not be fulfilled until Jesus comes back and gathers them all to himself, to their folds. Now, it's interesting that God says that he drove them in this particular context, but just earlier in the verse, it was the shepherds or the pastors or the leaders of Israel, Judah in particular, that drove the people away in that day. But this is a whole different issue, because God has allowed the Jew to be scattered, hasn't he? But he's not done with the Jews. So he's going to regather them. And when they're gathered, they shall be fruitful and increase. And watch this. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to set good shepherds over them. One in particular here he will mention. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So now we get the context, right? Who could that be? Who is the righteous branch? Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to rule over them, along with the good shepherds that are abiding and serving with Christ. Now, who's that? It's you. That's me, ruling and reigning with Christ during the kingdom. You didn't think you were a good shepherd, but you're going to be shepherding the people of God in the sense that he will use you and your life to rule and reign with him during the kingdom. Now, this is fascinating to me. Jesus said that if you are faithful with a few things, I will give you many things to rule over, right? Where do we find the faithfulness to prove ourselves by right now? By whatever he gives you to do. Whatever he says to do today in this life, you do it. And how you do it will determine how and what you're going to be ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom. That's how it's going to work. That's why when people say, so what am I going to do in the kingdom? I don't know. What are you doing now? Right? Well, I'm not doing anything now. Well, you're not going to be doing much, probably. I mean, It's just the way it is. It's not a put down. It's not a, it's just true. Jesus said, if I give you something to do and you don't do it, then I don't really have a whole lot for you to do then if you're not going to do anything now. This is the place where we basically, listen, this is the place where we make for ourselves, if you would, the position we're going to hold in the kingdom by being faithful with the things he has us do here. And then, you know, we'll be doing that in the kingdom in a more exaggerated way. Jesus said a few things turns into many things in the kingdom. So a few things here turns into many things there. A small little kind of deal here turns into a great big deal there. But if there's nothing going on here, there's not going to be much going on there. And again, that's just the way it is. It's not to make you feel bad or anything like that. It's simply truth. So Jesus is going to be this righteous branch. And those shepherds are going to be raised up to rule with him. And in his days, verse 6, Judah shall be saved. Nice. And Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. You know, the Lord's got many names, right? You can sometimes, just, even if you download it, you can just say, what are the names of the Lord? And Google it. It'll come up with all kinds of names for the Lord. This one is Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's what the term is in Hebrew. Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. Now, two places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul attributes that title to Jesus personally is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, if you want to jot it down, or 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He says that the Lord is our righteousness. This title has its meaning dipped in, entrenched in the fact that the only righteousness we can have is his. So the Lord is our righteousness. Without him, you have none. You don't have any righteousness. So I love this because Jesus is my righteousness. And I wrestle with you know, the idea that, you know, people get hung up on this and they say, look, I don't know if the Lord really wants me. I don't know if the Lord really has anything for me or even wants me around because I don't feel like I'm very righteous. I don't feel like I do things rightly all the time. And I know that he wants me to live better, and I know he wants me to do better. That's true. It's good to do things for the Lord and live your life righteously. But don't ever forget this. Living your life righteously does not make you righteous. Ever. Never. Well, what does it do then? It pleases the Lord. It never makes you righteous. Otherwise, you don't need this one here, right here, the Lord, my righteousness. If he is my righteousness, then I basically confess I have none of my own. And nothing I do or not do changes that. You with me? Important that we remember that because we get hung up, don't we, on thinking that if I do this or if I do that, then I'm righteous. Uh-uh. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. And I know you might think, except for moi, when I do things a certain way, certainly I'm the exception to that. No, you're not. You are not righteous. None of you, none of us are righteous. That's why we need the Lord, our righteousness. Now, positionally, we are as righteous as we're ever going to be. Why? Because the Lord is our righteousness. Practically, people say, well, I'm not very righteous practically. Yeah. And that's a problem in this sense and this sense only. Your life will reflect that, and you will deal with the consequences of that throughout your life. But it will not change, listen, it will not change the Lord, your righteousness. So if I blow it really bad, it doesn't affect my standing. Mm-mm. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Galatians. When he was talking to the Galatians in that letter he wrote, he called them foolish Galatians. He says, oh, you foolish Galatian, who has gotten in there and messed you up? Paraphrasing, he says, did you get saved? Tell me this. He said, did you get saved by doing something good, like good works? The answer, no. You were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, so what in the world makes you think by doing something wrong, you can lose your salvation? if you didn't do anything good to gain your salvation. He says that's a foolish way of thinking. Now, Paul would say more than once, does that mean because grace covers us, we should just sin? God forbid, right? What an insult, first of all, to God. Secondly, you're going to deal with things. Your righteous standing isn't affected, but your life certainly will be. You'll go through struggles and difficulties, and your life will stink, right, as a result of that. But your standing in Christ isn't yours because you did something good. Nor can it be taken away because you did something bad. If the Lord is my righteousness, then he's the reason I have a righteous standing, and that's the only reason, right? I'm grateful for that. I am so grateful for that. You know, it's only when I think I'm doing good that I think otherwise. You know what I'm saying? I'm doing really good this week. I think I have a little bit of righteousness. I'm pretty righteous right now. I've been doing really good. I'm definitely more righteous than them. I can tell you that, right? I'm just a little more righteous than that person. I can sure tell you that. I mean, that guy is not righteous right now, right? I mean, we do this. We play this little dumb game in our... We have no righteousness apart from Christ. So in that, I know that's a lot to wrap up in that name, the Lord, our righteousness, but that's what that means. I need a Lord of righteousness because I don't have any of my own. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, which was the big deal for the Jews, by the way. They're not going to say that anymore when this day comes, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Compared to what the Lord's going to do at the regathering of all his people from all the nations, it's going to make the deliverance from Egypt seem inconsequential, insignificant, which again, for the Jews, that was the biggie, right? Passover and the deliverance from all that just was huge for them. But they're going to say, that's nothing compared to what the Lord is going to do when he fulfills his prophetic word. They're going to dwell in their own land. Now, Jeremiah pipes in on his own here and says, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. Now, all of a sudden, he gets overwhelmed because of the prophets of his day. There are times that I get overwhelmed by the so-called prophets of our day. I cringe at what's being said. And that's what Jeremiah is doing here. He says, man, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and a man whom hath overcome. That wine has just taken me over, he says, because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. What God is going to say makes Jeremiah just stumble like he's had too much wine. In other words, his heart is sunk. Because of what the Lord... Have you ever heard the words of the Lord and have this happen to you? Because God's word is so holy, it's so pure, it's so right, and you know that you're not. And when you hear his word, sometimes it's just, it's too much. And kind of in those terms, Jeremiah expresses this. He says, verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. The land was experiencing, if you remember, a tremendous drought and famine during this time. Remember, I mean, it's already started, but the land is dried up because of sin. He says that the land is full of adulterers and swearers. In other words, those that are false, you know, witnesses about everything. And everything is evil, and so everything in the land is dried up. Now, this is true of Judah in their day. Don't you think that's kind of true today? You think things are drying up a bit? Are we seeing some things dry up? Money's drying up, that's for sure. Jobs are drying up. Huh? Why? Why is everything drying up? Because of sin. Our country is steeped in sin. And you say, well, isn't the whole world? Yes. But we used to be a nation that repented. We used to be a nation that turned to God for help. But things are drying up for them. Things are drying up for us. Now, take that on down to a personal level. And if you're dry, if you're dried up, why are you dried up? Many times it's because of sin. Many times it's because you're far from the Lord, like they were. He says, and this is This was the thing that broke Jeremiah's heart. For both prophet and priests are profane. Yea, in my house, God says, have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. So they weren't just profane in the sense that they were, you know, off base in some ways, but in the house of the Lord, meaning in the business of what the Lord had called them to do, they were profane. They had perverted their own office, if you would. And God says, I found their wickedness in my house. Wherefore, verse 12, their way shall be unto them as a slippery way in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. He says, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Baal, if you recall, Baal was the rain god. He was supposed to provide rain for the crops. He was the god of prosperity in that sense. He is the false deity that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to come up with, you know, some rain. You remember on Mount Carmel, Elijah allowed the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, to try and conjure up their god Baal to bring down some fire from heaven to show his power. Now, he was the rain god, but he was supposed to be able to do whatever the people asked. So Elijah said, well, tell your rain god to bring fire down, and let's make a sacrifice and an altar, and let's pour water all around it. And let's dig a trench around the altar and fill the trench with water. And let's see if Baal can bring fire down on the sacrifice. And if your god Baal can do that and my god Jehovah can't, then you win. But if your god Baal can't do it and my god can, then we win. And they took the challenge, and for hours, all morning long, the prophets of Baal jumped up and down on that altar, up and down, and they started shouting and chanting and crying out to Baal all morning long. They started cutting themselves and doing all kinds of bizarre things, trying to get Baal's attention. If you remember, Elijah was just standing there kind of with his arms folded, and he says, so is your God out to lunch or something? Where is your God? I mean, is he not around? He says, is he taking a break? Meaning, is he going to the bathroom? Is he not able to hear you? Because for hours now, you have been trying to get your God Baal to do something, and he's not listening. He's not doing it. And in a 7-second prayer, Elijah calls upon the Lord, and fire came down from heaven. Consumed the offering on the altar, consumed all that was on the altar, consumed the water that was in the ditch, licked it all up, and all the people were blown away, right? This is the same Baal, worthless. And yet, the prophets prophesied in Baal, meaning they prophesied in the name of Baal, causing the people of Israel to err or to turn away from the Lord. Part of the worship, if you would, that took place in this Baal kind of worship was sacred prostitution, they called it. It was adultery and fornication mixed with their so-called worship of Baal. Now, this had a great appeal to many of the people of Judah. It continued on into, you know, the days when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. The church at Corinth was in a place where there was all kinds of this kind of debauchery going on, where people would mix up their religion and sex and orgies and all kinds of things and call it, you know, their faith. Oh, yeah, you know, I'm going to go, you know, do some worship. Yeah. God here calls it for what it is. He says, you have erred and caused my people to err. He says, I have also seen the prophets of Jerusalem do a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Here was the killer of it all, was that the prophets and the priests were leading not the people just astray. They were leading them to these sacred orgies, involving themselves in it. They were involved with it themselves. Generally speaking, listen to me, folks. Generally speaking, when somebody leads somebody else, they don't just lead somebody because they want to show them a way of doing things. They do it themselves. It's generally the way it works. These guys were leading the people into adultery and all kinds of things because they lived in it themselves. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants thereof of Gomorrah. The prophets and priests that were not really prophets and priests of God at all, but acted like they were, but then led the people astray, God says, they're no different to me than Sodom and Gomorrah. No different. They should have known better. Now, I need to say this. All of us, and Peter, remember, Peter refers to us now as a royal priesthood, as believers. We are all priests now. And all of us, just like these, should know better than this. But it struck me when I was reading through this. Whenever a nation needs healing from its sickness, it's because God's own people aren't obeying him. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Are you trying to say that we're kind of in the position we're in our country because God's people aren't obeying him? I believe that has a lot to do with it. You can take that to a personal level if you want to. But I think we all need to own our own share of this. We can blame the pagans, but as long as Christians are living in disobedience to God, we are the major part of the problem. We're not just the ones that, you know, point the finger. We are the ones who are dealing the death blow. Well, why is that? Well, in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, here's what God says. And he doesn't say this to the world. He doesn't say this to the pagan world that we live in. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Who needs to do that? The world, all those sinners out there. All those wicked people in this world, you know what they do? Oh, it's terrible, right? God says, you know, the big issue is if my people that are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek me, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. On a personal note, take this home, guys. If you want our nation, our country, our land to be healed, start obeying the Lord. Take that to a new level. Take that to a whole new plane. Otherwise, we have no business condemning the world. I think this is interesting. The Lord here is not condemning all the worldliness. He's talking to people that were leading, that supposedly knew what they were doing, that supposedly were his, you see. And I think there's a harsh word for those of us who are given a greater deal of responsibility, so to speak, because we are given a greater deal of knowledge. To whom much is given, Jesus said, much is required. And I don't think that a lot of Christians take that to heart. I think that the responsibility of being a Christian is shirked off just as easily as their jacket comes off at the end of the day. And our country, listen to me, our country's paying the price. Well, it's our leaders. They're the ones. I know they got problems. I heard something the other day that just kind of struck me. It was on the news. Someone said, if our president was running against nobody right now, he would be losing. And I thought, how does that work? And I'm not saying that our leaders don't need to shape up. They do. This Sunday is 9/11. I personally think our president should not show up to that little gathering that's going to take place where there is no evangelical Christians invited. But there is an imam from Islam, there's a Hindu, and there's a Buddhist. He will show up, mark my words. But here's the thing. We can look at all that and say, oh, that's the problem. No. Mm-mm. We need to pray and seek God and obey and live our lives for him personally and talk less about that and talk more about Jesus, because they need to get saved. There's no doubt. But we need to lead the way, if you would. God says, you know, verse 15, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, bitterness. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. The profaneness was coming from the prophets. Not all of them, but most. Jeremiah was definitely a minority. Thus saith the Lord, verse 16, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain or empty. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They don't have the Lord's vision. They have their own idea. They say, still, unto them that despise me. The Lord hath said, you shall have peace. This is what they told the people. And they, you know, say, everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, hey, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord says, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. And in the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. Isn't that interesting? God throws that in there. He's not talking about that present day. He's talking about in the latter days, which I believe we're living in. The latter days you will consider this more perfectly, because the Lord is going to deal with the people of the land. The unbelievers, the wicked that are kind of involved with all the perversity, they're going to be dealt with in this sense. God's going to deal with them. But note this, in the latter days it'll be considered more perfectly, because there will be a greater pouring out of God's wrath, the greatest indeed that has ever been poured out during the days of the great tribulation. But I think it's interesting that the Lord throws that in. It'll be considered in the latter days more perfectly. He says, I have not sent these prophets. These are false prophets with false authority. They don't speak for the Lord. They don't have the Lord's vision. And the Lord didn't send them. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Meaning, if they really were from me, or even if they understood my counsel, they certainly would have turned from their evil doings. Meaning, they would have lived more godly had they really received my word. They didn't hear my word. They didn't get it from me, God said. They made it up. They didn't have my vision. They had their own vision going on. They didn't have my heart or my words, and therefore, you know, they speak all vanity, all lies. For if they would have, and this is the key, their lifestyle gives them away. It's interesting when you watch over a period of years, when you watch people that are in ministry, and generally it's big ministry, but you watch sometimes how people live, their lifestyle, how they live on the things of the ministry, so to speak. It's fascinating to watch that. I have a problem with ministry being something that brings prosperity. And I know it's taught regularly, but I have a problem with that. I don't see any models for it in the church, scripture-wise. I don't see Peter, Paul, James, John, Matthew. I don't see these guys rolling in the dough. I do see them giving up everything in order for them to serve the Lord. Well, the Lord provided for them, but they don't focus on prosperity, and they never teach it. But boy, it's taught today, especially by those who have it. I heard a preacher once on TV, I won't mention any names, but he said, look, I figure if I'm going to teach prosperity, I better have some. I thought, what? So you're cleaning out your ears. What? So you figured if you're going to preach prosperity, you better make some prosperity for yourself. So basically, he obviously gave himself a raise. I don't believe that God intends for men, in particular, that are pastors, that are leading ministries, to be excessively wealthy. I just think it gets in the way. It's too hard to navigate. It's too hard to negotiate. I believe God provides and blesses, and he intends for his work to be provided for. I have no question, I have no doubt, as he does for this one. But I think there's some issues to deal with when it comes to how people live, because they're watched closely. How many have been a little bummed out by one of the bigger ministries and the person perhaps that's in charge of it because of their lifestyle? Anybody? It's a shame. In other words, that has gotten in the way, hasn't it? It's kind of discredited what they do. Feel like you can't trust them, right? The shame of it is many people do and just send it in, see? But they're taking it, and this is what was going on back then. God says, if they were mine, they would certainly live more godly than this. Am I a God at hand, or basically a local deity, saith the Lord? and not a God afar off? In other words, am I just a local God, or am I the God of the universe? Of course, he's the God of the universe. He says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Have I heard what the prophet said? I have heard this, he says. They prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. There are prophets, and there are false prophets. God says that the false prophets oftentimes talked about what they dreamed. You know why? And this happens today, doesn't it? Prophets, I had a vision. Now, first of all, who can argue with that, right? I had a dream, or I had a vision. This is from the Lord. So who can argue? I mean, who can say you didn't have a vision, or you didn't have a dream? You can't. That's why they say it. I had a vision, or I had a dream. And God says, that's what they're doing. I dreamed, I dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart. See, you can say that you saw anything or heard something from the Lord. Nobody can refute it. Nobody can argue with it. But here's the deal, and I'll probably point this out more than once. But here's the thing. Everything that is said by somebody who's supposed to be speaking for God better be able to be verified in the Word of God, or don't listen to it. I've heard people say, oh, I had a vision, I had this, you know, dream, or I did, and it's completely out of order with God's word. And yet, sometimes people will listen to that person. Oh, he had this vision, and this is what's going to happen, because he's, wait a minute, that doesn't go along with Scripture. It's completely out of order. Yeah, but he saw it. He said he saw it. God says here they're full of deceit in their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, and their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Now, here's what you need to hear. The popular message that they were speaking, as we saw earlier on in a few verses up, the popular message was peace. It's going to be peace. No evil is going to come upon you. All these things are going to be okay. Everything's going to work out. I saw a vision. I had a dream. Well, that's not what Jeremiah is saying, and he said he's speaking for God. No, no, no. Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. I saw a vision. I saw the truth. And here's the thing. God says it's to make the people forget my name. The popular message that they were sharing was this. You can have your religion and keep your sin. Just practice the religious part and, you know, do what you want. That was the message, and a very appealing one. You can go to the temple and make a sacrifice, and then you can go hang out with the people of Baal and do the things they're doing too. I mean, because that's pretty appealing, some of the things they're doing. That was the message. But here's the problem. The popular message that allows sin in your religion, so to speak, means to forget God. When a message, I don't care who brings it, when a message says, hey, you know what? You can have religious activity and then just keep your sin going. That's okay. It causes you to forget about the Lord. Because the only reason that message is appealing is because my flesh likes it. And it causes me then to leave God out of the picture. What we believe, folks, about God determines how we live, period. Well, what about when I fail? Oh, that's not a what if. That is a for sure. You will fail, but here's the deal. Is your lifestyle to live for God? Oh, there's misguided moments for all of us. There's failures for all of us. But is that my lifestyle? Because my lifestyle should be to follow after the Lord, live for Him. And I will fail at times. There will be times when I fall and I have to get back up and I have to confess and I have to repent. That's a lifestyle of a Christian. But this other idea is that I don't have anything to do with God, really. I just have a religious activity I participate in, and I keep my sin. And that's my lifestyle. And somehow, God will just be okay with that. That causes people to forget about God. Now, and I'll hurry, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. So, hey, you got a prophet that's dreaming, visions, let him have them. But the man who has my word, let him speak it faithfully. People say, boy, you guys are pretty hung up on the Bible there, aren't you? Yeah. Like you teach it all the time? Yep. I mean, how much of it do you teach? All of it, all the time. We are to take his word and speak it faithfully. And that's all we're to do. We're not supposed to worry too much about visions or dreams, so to speak. Let those that have those have them. But the word of God, and this is why. He says, what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? He says, is not my word like a fire? Is that true? Oh, yeah. In what way is God's word like fire? Well, interestingly, fire consumes what it touches. Just try it. Take something and put fire to it. Eventually, it consumes it. God's word is to consume us like a fire. Secondly, God's word, like fire, purifies. One of the greatest ways to purify something. Now, when you were a kid and you got a splinter, I don't know if your mom did this, but my mom got a needle, right? Generally, one of the biggest ones she could find. And she would purify it. You know how she'd do it? She'd light a match and stick the needle in the fire. Why? It purifies. We stick with the word of God because it consumes us, certainly. It's supposed to consume my life. The problem with modern day Christianity is that nobody's consumed by the word of God, consumed by everything else in this world. But secondly, the word of God purifies my life. There's an evidence of purity in my life when the word of God has been spoken to me or I have taken it in. And the word of God is like a hammer. Boy, who can't relate to that? That breaketh the rock in pieces. The word of God is like a hammer. It breaks through the hardness. If you need something that is really going to kind of knock you out, so to speak, you need the word of God. Like a hammer, it will break through the hard shell of your life. He says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. They took God's word, bits and pieces of it. Now, this is key because the cults do this. They take parts of the Bible. They put them together. Take part from here, part from there. Look what the Bible said. Yeah, but it says it there and here, and you put those two together, they're far apart, right? So they make their own doctrine by taking parts and pieces. But he says they would then take that from their neighbor and basically plagiarize each other with nothing but false teachings and false doctrines. They weren't even original. They just plagiarized, taking everything and perverting. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yea, I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Meaning, what is the word today? When they ask you that, Jeremiah, what is the burden of the Lord? Or what is the Lord's burden today? What's on his heart today? They would ask him that. When they ask you, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will forsake you, saith the Lord. I'll tell you what the burden is. God's forsaking you. That's a harsh word, isn't it? No wonder Jeremiah wasn't popular, right? When people come and say, so what's the word from the Lord? You're forsaken, right? And what he's saying is, you're the burden. I'll tell you what the burden of the Lord is. You are. You're the burden that the Lord has. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, which was a common phrase again, I will even punish that man and his house. In other words, if they even ask you what the burden is, I'm going to get them. Why would God say that? Because they already knew. Now, you've done this. I've done it. People do it to you and me. They come and they ask their question. What about this? What about that? Right? You know what they're doing. It's a great big smokescreen. They have no intention of really desiring to receive truth from the Lord. They just have their agenda. And they're just going to throw it all up. Well, what about this? What's the word from the Lord today? And God says, just because you asked, you're going to get it. Now, is he talking about somebody who earnestly is coming, saying, I need to know from the Lord today what's going on? No, of course not. God would never, he would never cast one aside who truly would come to him earnestly desiring. But when somebody comes with that agenda, already knowing, they have no intention of hearing from the Lord. So what's the word of the Lord today? Stop it, God says. You already know. You already know the answer to that question. Pretty tough. He says, thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall you mention no more. Don't even talk about it, God says. If you don't know me and you're continuing with this game, quit talking about me, period. I don't even want you inquiring. Wow. Amazing. You rarely hear the Lord speak like this, but boy, he means business. He says this. Don't mention it. Every man's word about the burden shall not be mentioned. He says, for you have perverted, verse 36, perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. You've perverted my word, and you're continuing to do it by asking your perverted questions. Don't play games with me, God is saying. Now, I've said that to people on occasion. It'll come, and they already know. They already have it. They've already got it. But they continue to come, stretching this out. Drawing this out, playing this up. And sometimes I'll just say, don't ask anymore. Don't ask that question again. You already know the answer. And this is key because God says, I don't want to hear you ask that question anymore. I don't want to hear what you have to say anymore about this. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet that does this, what hath the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? What are you going to say to those people? But since you say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, you keep asking, and I have sent unto you saying, you shall not say it. I kept saying, don't say it, but you kept saying it. You kept coming, he says, because you do this, saying you shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you. And I will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers and cast you out of my presence. What does this mean? This means that a person like these, and this doesn't mean, again, somebody who's coming to the Lord, asking questions, inquiring, really wants to know. This is somebody who already knows, but has no intention of surrendering and submitting to the Lord. You're in dangerous territory when you're there. The Bible says, God declares back in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always dwell with a man. God says, you don't play games with me. You don't just keep coming, what about this? What about that? God says, you better stop it and get down to business with me because I'm giving you an opportunity to have a relationship with me. You better get it and quit playing this game. Boy, this is intense. I find this is one of the most intense parts of Scripture that I've ever run across. God says, look, if you don't stop it, I'm going to forget about you. You're going to be cast from my presence. I'm not going to play this game with you forever. It's the whole Pharaoh thing, isn't it? Pharaoh finally said, well, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to let the people go. Forget it. Finally, God said, we're done. We are done. It's one thing you never want to hear God say. We are finished. Now, part of the reason that God is so severe in his saying to them, don't ask anymore, is because why should God give them another word? Why should he speak another word to them when the last word he gave them, they wouldn't obey? They wouldn't even hear it. They treated it like it was worthless. So why would God give them another word? You've done this, right? I mean, you've been involved with God, I'm sure, on a number of occasions where he has spoken that to your heart. Why are you asking me again? Why would I give you another word when the last time I gave you a word, you discarded it? Why do you want more to discard? You ever done it? I have. I mean, as long as we're being honest here, right? The Lord speaks something to you, you don't do it. You don't pay any attention to it. And then you ask, oh, Lord, I want to hear from you again. I want to hear from you. Oh, Lord, speak to me now tonight. Show me your truth. And the Lord might say, so what are you going to do with it this time? What are you going to do with it now? What did you do with the last stuff I gave you? What did you do with the last thing I showed you? People weren't taking God's words seriously in a time of severe danger for their land. The Babylonians are coming. And I find the same thing is true today. I don't think God's people are taking his word seriously in a time of very, very severe, dangerous, perilous times we live in. I don't think the church takes God's word serious enough. I don't think we're listening to him. And heeding his word. I think we're too busy, So God says, look, verse 40, I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgot. And this speaks to those who were against God, literally, but acting like they were for God. but in reality, leading people away from God and in a sense mocking him. God says there's a real price to pay for that that's going to come. And it will be perpetual shame. It will be something that will never be forgotten. It'll never end. It'll never go away. It's damnation. That's what he's talking about. Now, these aren't the remnant. These aren't the people that God will bring again back into the land to rebuild the temple and the wall of Jerusalem. These are phonies. You understand that? These are phonies. These are phonies, folks. Unfortunately, the church is full of phonies. They're throughout the body. Jesus called them tares mixed in with the wheat. They pretend. There's nothing worse than a pretender. According to what the Bible teaches and according to what the Lord says even here, there's nothing worse than somebody that pretends, because they will lead people astray. They will talk about having visions. They'll talk about having this from that. And they, oh, the Lord showed me the other. Yet all the while, they're leading people away. And God says, boy, that is a problem for you who are doing that. You see, I love the fact that Jesus says, anyone, whosoever would come to me, I will nowise cast them out. I love those verses. You? But understand what he means. Those that are truly coming to him. He's not talking about pretenders. He's talking about the heart that's sincere for him. He won't throw anybody out that wants him. And this is, people say, boy, I'm getting kind of weirded out by this whole teaching. You're making me feel like I'm a phony. And I don't know who the phonies are necessarily. I don't know. Remember Jesus in that parable of the tares and the wheat? You know, the servant said, shall we start tearing up those tares? And he said, no, no, don't do that. You might rip up a wheat, because you can't tell them apart always, right? Let the angels do it, he said. They know the difference. The angels know. The Lord knows. But there's a special, I mean, and it's throughout, there's a certain condemnation for those who are pretending, because they're working for the enemy. They're working for the devil. You know, Jesus said, when a wheat's planted, then Satan comes and plants a tare, a weed. You know, sometimes you just want to get the weed eater out. But the Lord has a wonderful way of doing that. You know, there, we used to say there's blessed multiplication in the church and blessed subtraction sometimes. The Lord knows how to weed out sometimes those that need to be. I don't spend any considerable time on worrying about this personally. I don't know if others do or not. I don't think much about it, except for when we get the text like this, and then I'm like, brother, can't look the other way when it comes to this. But here's the deal. God knows who his own are. He'll never leave or forsake one of his own. But there are those that he will leave and forsake and forget. And they are the ones that have left him, forsook him, and forgot him. That's it. Well, this was a bummer of a whole teaching. I mean, this was like heavy. It is heavy. But I want us to ponder that in the heaviness of it all, because we live in the same day as Jeremiah lived in, I believe. It's the same. And we've got people out there that are wasting away, and they're going to die and go to hell someday. And we've got pretenders that are pretending to be, you know, spiritual and all the rest, and yet they're leading people astray. And then we've got some true born-again believers in this world. And I guess my whole heart tonight is, I think we need to wake up, O sleeper. I think we need to redeem the time, because the days are evil. And we listen, you can't redeem the time by doing evil things. So as believers, as Christians, let's walk circumspectly, as the Bible puts it, and redeem that time. Walk with a conscience for God and leave the rest behind. Walk in obedience, and I believe that we can see healing. Even still, we can see some healing for our land if Christians, if believers, would walk in obedience to God. I know you'll see it in your own family, your own perhaps community, perhaps our own church, but that's where it starts. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Amen? So let's go to the table tonight. A great night to go to the table, isn't it? What a time to go to communion. You know, I don't think anybody's leaving without taking communion tonight. Do you? If you have to, it's okay. We won't judge you. But I want you to think this through. We all have things to confess. And the Lord is waiting. That's all he It's all he really expects from us is confession and to turn to him again. He knows we're not perfect. And he's waiting for us so often to turn back to him. And then we will hear another word. We'll hear something we need to hear from him again. But maybe you're one of those tonight that just kind of says, well, I wanted to hear something from the Lord. And, you know, I realized the last thing he told me, I didn't even pay attention to it. Great thing about the Lord is that it's never too late. Not for us. Because we know him. And he'll never turn his back on us. But he will always have open arms. So come to him tonight. Remember why you're saved. You don't have any righteousness of your own, but you do have the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is our banner. He's our righteousness. So come and worship and praise him as you participate in the table tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for sure. It's just amazingly powerful, strong. Sometimes, Lord, intense, but so true. It's like a fire. It's like a hammer. It's something that just knocks down the walls of our life. And I thank you for, Lord, giving us your spirit that will show us truth. Perhaps, Lord, tonight, most importantly, we're so grateful for the sacrifice that you made. And we come to the table to remember that we're born again. We're saved because of your blood. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. So we remember that as we come. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.